moment of quiet prayer, committing first to the Lord our missionary conference. This will be our first conference. I think it's called the first annual. The idea is of having it every year from now on. Let's just ask the Lord in a special way to meet with us and to set his seal of approval upon this first missionary conference. Father, we thank thee that this is no accident that we're having this conference, the closing part of this week. We just trust thee, thou canst do all things, and no purpose of thine can be restrained. Lord, we claim the same truth for our class period today. As we continue to study thy sovereign grace and thy sovereign purposes through the book of Romans, oh, turn us away from everything but the Lord Jesus. And then we know when we're turned from everything to him that we have everything included in him. Lead us in a very special way in our study today that our own lives may be made more like the Lord Jesus through our present study. We ask in his precious name. Amen. On page 3, we've come to the concluding part of our study concerning Romans 8. Review just a moment this wonderful section that we call Redemption Provided for the Saints, Redemption for the Christian. Chapter 6, what Christ has done, he has set us free. Chapter 7, what I of myself cannot do, I cannot enter into that freedom. Chapter 8, what the Holy Spirit does, he sets us free by driving us back to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we study this 8th chapter, we're mentioning 5 different aspects of freedom. When we closed last time, down at the bottom of page 30, we were discussing freedom in prayer. Look at this wonderful verse again. I wonder if you can testify that so far it's made a definite difference in your prayer life. And in like manner, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. For we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In answering this question, I was giving 2 answers how to have this truth real in your life. The first answer is, take your stand on the ground of unchanging fact. Remember, recognize if you want to realize. Now, naturally, we reverse that. We try to realize in order to recognize. You'll never do it that way. You have to recognize in order to realize. Time and again, as I've mentioned some truth from the Bible, I've had a student say, it just isn't real to me. I can't seem to make it real. And of course, the student doesn't realize why it isn't real, but it isn't real because of legalism. He's all bound up in trying to make it real. And the idea is, I got to realize first before I recognize. Not at all. I have to recognize, and then I realize. I wonder how often you stop when you were asked to lead in public prayer, then just thank the Holy Spirit, he's praying for you right then, with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, I wonder how many times you stop when you begun your quiet time, and just thank the Holy Spirit right then, he's praying for you with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, in order to enter into the message of the word groanings, remember it's usus loquendi in this passage of Romans. It means groanings of joyous liberty. Groanings of glorious liberty. That's the way the Holy Spirit is making intercession for me. With groanings of joyous liberty that cannot be uttered. With groanings of glorious liberty that cannot be uttered. And then my second suggestion is this. Rest in the fact that God knows all that the truth means. Rest in the fact that God knows all that this truth means. The final resting place of my faith is not what I know a passage to mean. The final resting place of my faith is what God knows that passage to mean. All students, there's a tremendous difference between those two things. The final resting place of your faith is not what you know the passage to mean. It's what God knows the passage to mean. Now, I want to mention three ideas that have been given by different ones as to what it means the Holy Spirit is making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. One is that He empowers our prayers. I think most of us would realize that that's included, whatever else may be included in the passage. He empowers our prayers. The second idea is that He sifts our prayers. This illustration is commonly used. A child is told by the mother to go and pick some flowers. And when a little child picks flowers, he picks a lot of weeds along with flowers. Well, the mother doesn't throw the flowers away because the weeds are there. But she just sifts those, and she throws all the weeds away and keeps the flowers. And that's included, many would think, in the idea that the Holy Spirit is praying for us. That when we pray to the Lord, weeds are included along with the flowers. But the Holy Spirit sifts and throws the weeds away and keeps the flowers. And then the third idea often given is that when the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us, He magnifies our prayers. The illustration often used is that of a person speaking over the radio. Somebody may speak over the radio in a tiny little voice, and his voice is so little it can't be heard at the back of an auditorium. But when he speaks over the radio, you can hear him over a whole auditorium because through science, you can magnify his voice. The radio can magnify that person's voice. Well, that's one of the things the Holy Spirit does when we pray. Your prayer may seem to be just a whisper, but the Holy Spirit magnifies it. Now, personally, I think all three of those things are included in the fact that the Holy Spirit's making intercession for us. And yet, I can't tell you I'm 100% sure those three things are included. But the resting place of my faith is not what I understand the passage to mean. It's what God knows the passage to mean. Students, here's one reason why that principle is so important in the Christian life. Sometimes I've gotten what I thought was a blessing from a certain scripture, and I just held on to that scripture, and I thought, if I lose that one, I'm gone. I don't have anything to hold on to. And somebody's come along, and hermeneutically, he's wrecked my scripture. And I mean, he's shown me that my scriptural interpretation was not according to God's word, that the Bible didn't teach that. But you know what I did? I was holding on to that for comfort in my life, and so I just pulled more and more into a corner. And that's the way people often get into wrong teaching. They defend what they're teaching, and they run into a corner with those wrong teachings. Ah, but here's a thing that will save you on that. The resting place of my faith is not what I know the passage to mean. The resting place of my faith is what God knows the passage to mean. And at any moment I can look up and say, Lord, I'm not sure of all that's included in this fact the Holy Spirit's praying for me with groanings which cannot be uttered, but I know He's doing it. And I know You understand all that it means, Lord, and there's where my faith rests. And then when my faith rests there, then I'm ready to go into it more. But since do you realize time and again in your Christian life, you can understand yourself out of faith. Many of our students are doing it. And one reason I know it is many come to my office, talk about Bible problems and other problems, and they're understanding themselves out of faith. Oh, don't you do it. You let the resting place of your faith be what God understands the passage to mean. And then you're in liberty to go into it and understand it and get a blessing for your soul. But your understanding is not the final resting place of your faith. God's understanding is the final resting place. Upon page 31, we come to the grand finale of chapter 8, which is freedom in all things. By comparing, yes.
On point number two on this last one, you said that the Holy Spirit says our prayers.
Yes.
This implies that some prayers that we pray are good and some are bad, right? Just like you said, there's some means and some problems.
Yes, along with the prayers. In other words, I would say what it means is that there is human imperfection in all prayer. No matter how much the Holy Spirit's praying through you, there's still human imperfection connected with it.
Okay. If we pray for something then, and the Lord does not answer it, we can interpret this as failure on our part, or we're not praying in faith, which is unbelief. Was it a sin for us to pray in unbelief?
Certainly, it's a sin to pray in unbelief. It surely is.
In other words, if the Lord does not answer our prayers, then we can allocate this to the fact of our sin.
It's a sin to pray in unbelief. Definitely a sin to pray in unbelief.
Well, you can't ever know. How can you know whether you're praying in faith or not until you see the answer?
By taking the step of faith right then. At any moment, I can say, Lord, right now, give me the faith I need right now.
If the Lord does not answer that prayer, then obviously you didn't pray.
Well, again, your ifs are uncertain. One reason being he may go a long time before he answers it. See, that's part of it. You know that thrilling story of George Mueller who prayed for a man every day for 52 years. When George Mueller died, that man was still lost, and the man was saved between George Mueller's death and the funeral service. See, that's part of it. But again, I'd be awfully careful about that backtracking if. Here's a statement that I've heard for years, and it means an awful lot to me. Don't dig up in unbelief what you've sown in faith. Don't dig up in unbelief what you've sown in faith. And you take all that, what you give there is highly subjective because it has so many ifs and buts to it. If it's not answered, I think there's a real challenge in what you say from the Word of God. And that is that we'll pray about something often. And you ever have a group praying about something you feel like saying, let's quit praying and repent. Let's quit praying and obey the Lord. I've got a message burning in my heart on this subject. Times when it is wrong to pray. You ever heard anybody talk on that? Boy, the Bible does. It says a lot about that. Would you think it amazing if the preacher would preach on this? Stop going to church. I want to tell you, a lot of those Old Testament prophets preach that. Stop going to church. And I realize you can misapply any truth of God, but it's there in the Bible. Times when it's wrong to go to church, and times when it's wrong to pray. Why criest thou unto me, Israel, and sin? Why criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. And I think you've got a real point there. If the thing is not being answered, I just come and claim, now, Lord, if in anything ye be otherwise minded, this shall the Lord reveal unto you. Make it clear. But I'd be awful careful in it. Don't dig up in unbelief what you've sown in faith. Yeah.
Well, one main reason for that question was that I was sort of puzzled, like, after the Thanksgiving goal, it is true that God did answer it in a sense, but the one thing you can say that some people felt very definitely led the Lord that goal should come in on midnight.
That's right.
Thanksgiving, right?
Yeah, that's right.
Okay, it did not come in at midnight.
That's right.
And therefore, were they wrong in praying this?
Something human was wrong. There's no doubt about it. Something human was wrong.
Did they sin in doing this?
Well, whether they sinned or not, I don't know. But I'm convinced of this, that a good many of our students sinned after it didn't come in because of the general attitude. I don't know whether you remember a little message I gave at the family conference or not. I dropped it sort of gently. And you know, often when you drop them gently, they don't get them. But after all, I think there was real sin in our student body and the attitude towards it. I agree. I think there was definitely something wrong that didn't come in just on time. I'm convinced it was. Something was wrong. I don't know exactly what it was. But I'm also very convinced of the fact that we have great need for revival at Columbia Bible College. I'm 100% sure of it. And I just take it that God set his seal of approval upon the general direction in which the Bible College is headed. I believe we're headed right. He set his seal of approval upon the general direction in which we're headed. He let it come in late so that he wouldn't give his seal approval to everything. That's my interpretation. You may want to interpret it differently. And I won't argue because the omniscient God is the only one that knows finally. But my own response in all those things is right now at the present, if I'm just looking to Jesus and trusting him, I'm not going to be troubled over those things. The thing that bothered me was I felt lots of our students were wrongly troubled because they took their eyes off Jesus and looked at the financial goal. Students, it's wonderful to have a financial goal if you keep your eyes on Jesus. Now, if you think that was puzzling, boy, you ought to have been here about 10 years ago. It's the first time in the history of the Bible College. That time was the first time in the history of the Bible College when the financial goal wasn't anywhere near met. We were $60,000 short. Now, brother, that was something. Particularly after we'd gone for years and had always met the goal. And met it on the nose, on time. And we were $60,000 short. Something wrong? Sure, something wrong. Not everybody knows fully, but boy, you look back, you realize tremendous things were wrong. Tremendous things were wrong. Well, at the present, I don't have to be upset by that. At this moment, I can be right with Jesus myself. This moment, you can be right with Jesus yourself, and then you aren't going to be wrongly upset by it. And I'm absolutely convinced of the fact that a lot of our students were wrongly upset by that. It showed that their eyes were not really on Jesus, that their eyes were on human beings and financial goals and everything that's wonderful in itself if my eyes are on Jesus. Really, you can see, in a sense, that was, boy, that really was magnifying something. And that was a large sum that came in. Came one day late. I agree with you, something was wrong. But I want to tell you, I spent most of my time rejoicing over the fact that that big sum came in, rather than the fact that it was a few hours late in coming. And I do believe it showed a real need in our student body, the response we had concerning that financial goal. Yes?
Were there benefits for those who weren't praying medical needs to a prayer that would be applied in the wartime rather than our saying a time of income?
That's always the question in terms of those goals. Wish you could have been here sometimes in the past when we had those financial goals met. I want to tell you there was great rejoicing in the camp. Great rejoicing in the camp. And it's more so than just this little vague, indefinite kind of thing. It's come in the Lord's time. But I don't know all the answers. But I don't. But I'm trusting Jesus. Yes. I don't know the full answer in terms of that. My own interpretation of it is that something is still very definitely lacking in our work. And students, I just, while you mentioned it to me, I'll pour out my heart to say it. I do believe there is a great need in our upperclassmen at Columbia Bible College. Oh, I believe with all my heart. Teaching upperclassmen is not the same thing as teaching freshmen. You can just say what you want to, it is not the same thing. There is something in our upperclassmen classes that is holding back the full blessing of God. And I don't spend all my time raving about it. I go right on and teach and enjoy you. I just love you folks. And I'm getting great blessing from you, and a lot are very responsive. But I want to tell you just the same, it is not the same thing. Time and again, I come from my freshman class to this class, the first semester, same thing. And it was like coming out of one world into another world. Different thing. And I don't mean they're sprouting wings. They're not sprouting wings. I'm not sprouting wings either. But I want to tell you, there is a difference. And there still is something in our group hard to lay your hands on, but there's a need there. And I just praise God with all my heart that the thing wasn't met just exactly on the nose. Okay, good. I've explained this to my entire satisfaction, so we'll go ahead. Now, I see there's some more hands, but I believe I'm going to leave those hands alone if you don't mind. page 31. If you don't agree with me, why, look at this next one. Freedom in all things. You have freedom in all things. In three ways, the closing verses of Romans 8 are a wonderful conclusion to the first eight chapters of the book. And I want you to notice how this is true. The first is they declare that all three members of the Godhead enable us to enter into God's mighty salvation. These closing verses declare that all three members of the Godhead enable us to enter into God's mighty salvation. The opening chapters of Romans have been describing in detail God's mighty salvation. And all we're apt to say as we come to the end of it, if we could just enter into that salvation. And then you see right at the climax here, you have the fact that all three members of the Godhead enable us to enter into God's mighty salvation. One of the simplest ways to barge this is to take that little expression, for us, which occurs three times towards the end of Romans 8. And the significant thing is that little expression, for us, is used in connection with each member of the Godhead. Chapter 8, verse 31 uses it of God the Father. If God be for us, who can be against us? Because the next verse says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What's my hope for entering into the message of my salvation? God the Father is for us. And then in chapter 8, verse 34, it's used of the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. Christ Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now that automatically takes you forward into the message of Hebrews. Hebrews goes into great detail about what it means that Christ is our great high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, praying for us. Romans 8:34 just gives the seed plot for the whole message of Hebrews. Christ Jesus at the right hand of God also maketh intercession for us. What's my hope for entering into the message of my full salvation? That Christ Jesus is making intercession for me. And then in chapter 8, verse 26, that little expression for us is used of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I think that's just a simple way to barb this truth at the end of Romans 8. First eight chapters give a wonderful message of salvation. And then as you come to the end, you ask the question, what's our hope for entering into that message? And the answer is, all three members of the Godhead are for us. God the Father is for us. God the Son is for us. God the Holy Spirit is for us. You know what it means sometimes when a person shakes your hand and says, well, old fella, I know you're going through a lot of problems, but I just want you to know I'm for you. That may not mean too much actually. It just encourages you that somebody's for you. But, oh, it means everything actually. God the Father grips my hand and says, I'm for you. God the Son grips my hand and says, I'm for you. And God the Holy Spirit does the same thing. He says, I'm for you. That's the first way in which these verses help us to enter into the message of chapters 1 to 8. They declare that all three members of the Godhead enable us to enter into God's mighty salvation. And then the second is that they relate God's mighty salvation to all things. May I surprise you when I say that one of the hardest words in the English language to pronounce is that little word, all, A-double-L. Of course, from one standpoint, a little child can say it, A-double-L, all. But you know what I mean. In the real force of this, it's one of the hardest words in the English language to pronounce. These verses relate God's mighty salvation to all things. Notice three verses that use that expression, all things. Chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Why? Because of God's mighty salvation outlined in the first 8 chapters of Romans.
Chapter 8, verse 32 uses it again.
He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Why? Because of the message of salvation in the first 8 chapters of Romans.
And chapter 8, verse 37 uses the expression all things again.
It says, nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. By that literally takes your breath away. Then ask yourself this question. How many of those Roman Christians, when they were burned at the stake under Nero, died being burned at the stake with these words going through their minds and hearts? I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes?
Another
teacher
mentioned the 40th verse, not to be separated, and
went
on to say nothing but sin.
Nothing but sin. I just be a little careful about that. Of course, some Arminians explain the verse that way. You know, some would use this for eternal security, and some Arminians would explain it that way and say sin isn't mentioned here. I believe the answer to that is I wouldn't try to prove a thing by silence, by what the Bible doesn't say. I don't believe I'd involve that here. But just all things. I think that may come out a little bit more in what we're going to say in terms of Romans 8:28 in just a few moments. That's a good question. The third is that these verses relate God's mighty salvation to his sovereign purpose. Oh, how wonderful that is. That these closing verses relate God's mighty salvation to his sovereign purpose. I wonder how many of you students can give this testimony. But the sovereign purpose of God is a burning, living reality in your life. The sovereignty of God is not something that's nice to believe. It's just a burning reality in your life when your eyes are really turned to the Lord. Every act of real faith and real prayer brings into view the sovereign purpose of God. I can't even begin to answer some of the details about the questions you asked, which I think are legitimate questions that you asked a few moments ago. But I can give you the all-inclusive answer. The all-inclusive answer to it all is the sovereign purpose of God. I don't know how much those of us who were in charge, the board and faculty and so forth, failed in it. I don't know fully. I've told you what I think about things, but I can't make that the final resting place. But oh, I'm 100% sure of this, the sovereign purpose of God. And students, every time you come in your life to something that's puzzling, let it take you on beyond the thing that bewilders to the sovereign purpose of God. Now, one writer expressed it in these words. He said that in this particular passage, every link in God's chain is forged in heaven. Now listen to these different links in God's chain which are forged in heaven. For whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he foreordained, then he also called. Now that's what theologians would call effectual calling. There are two ways God calls. One is he calls in the sense that he invites. He invites everybody. The other is he effectually calls. That means all who are effectually called are ultimately saved. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, I could get lost in any expression in that wonderful passage. But instead of getting lost in it, here are two ways in which you can come to these great mysteries of God. Look, one is right there. You come to it and say, he justified, he glorified, he called, he predestinated, he foreordained. And kind of like this, you know. And the other way is just to open your mouth wide with amazement. I don't understand all the details, but boy, I know it's something far more wonderful than I could ever dream of. And my salvation is a working out of those great sovereign purposes of God. Let me say to you students again, don't let your understanding of these things be the final resting place of your faith. Let God's understanding of these things be the final resting place of your faith. Then you're ready to go into them. And then you won't be upset when somebody gives a little bit different slant, a little bit different interpretation of things. One of the most familiar verses in the entire Word of God is Romans 8:28. And we know that for them that love God, all things work together for good, even to them that are called according to his purpose. So now these next two verses help us to understand the meaning of Romans 8:28. For whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he foreordained, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. These two verses describe the good for which all things are working together. All things are working together for good to them that love God. What is the good? Well, these two verses tell us the good, that we might be conformed to the image of God's Son. One person expressed it in these words. Many folks read Romans 8:28 like this. We know that all things work together for good. G-double-O-D-S. In other words, if you trust the Lord, you'll be rich overnight, and everything will come in all at once. No, it doesn't say all things work together for good. It says all things work together for good. And what is the good? That we might be like Christ, that we might be conformed to the image of God's Son. Now, I think it's highly significant that this verse comes right at the end of individual salvation, towards the close of Romans 8. I want to take you back to Romans 1:18, which is the first description of sin in the book of Romans. The first description of sin in the book of Romans is ungodliness. Ungodliness is your individual redemption. You have Romans 8:29-30. Conform to the image of God's Son. You see the difference? Ungodlikeness. Oh, that's the foundation of everything that's wrong, not being like God. What's the goal of redemption? The goal of redemption is God-likeness, being conformed to the image of God's Son. Be careful how you use Romans 8:28 with people in general, because do you realize that to an unspiritual mind, Romans 8:28 can be the wrong kind of a stumbling block. Can you give this testimony today that rather than have anything else in all the world, you want to be like Jesus? That you'd rather be like Jesus than anything else in all the world? If so, then Romans 8:28 will be a great support to you. If you can't give that testimony, then Romans 8:28 can be a great stumbling block to you. When I begin to claim Romans 8:28, everything doesn't go smoothly. Or sometimes it gets a lot rougher than it was before. Sometimes I almost wish I hadn't begun to claim Romans 8:28, because the going has become rough. And that'd be a stumbling block to me. But if my one desire in life is to be like Jesus, I'd rather be like Jesus than anything else in all the world. That's my desire. And Romans 8:28 is a great support to me no matter what comes.
Now, you could apply that kind of thing to this confusing thing you mentioned this morning.
I agree with you. It is confusing, very much so.
That the money didn't come in exactly on time. But here's the answer in your own personal life, student. You may not have the answer in the Bible college as a whole, but you have the answer in your own personal life. I know Dr. McCookin used to face me with this time and again when I came to him with problems. He said, there's always a practical answer to anything in your own life. Always a practical answer. Here's the practical answer. We know that all things are working together for good that we might be like Christ. Will that ever save you a million and one things when you go to the mission field? Will that ever save you a million and one problems before you ever reach the mission field? All things are working together for good that we might be like Christ, conformed to the image of God's Son. Now come to chapters 9 to 11, please. Redemption provided for the world, Jew and Gentile. From your own study of these two great sections of Scripture, may you discuss any relationship or relationships you find between Romans 9 to 11 and Romans 1 to 8. The first 8 chapters of Romans present the truth of individual redemption. You have the message of redemption for the individual from beginning to end in Romans 1 to 8. And then Romans 9 to 11 presents the message of world redemption. Redemption provided for the whole world. Now watch the relation here. To the degree my heart fully responds to the message of individual redemption in chapters 1 to 8, to that degree my heart will fully respond to the message of world redemption in chapters 9 to 11. And if my heart does not fully respond to the message of world redemption in chapters 9 to 11, my heart does not really respond to the message of individual redemption in chapters 1 to 8. Now, students, one thing this automatically reveals is the great way in which the Bible presents mission. Missions is just another word for world redemption. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, missions, world redemption. But how does the Bible present world redemption? It presents world redemption in terms of individual redemption. People said that when Hudson Taylor came to this country and also to England from China and went around telling about his work, sometimes people were a little disappointed because he didn't tell them as much as they wanted to hear about the China Inland Mission and as much as they wanted to hear about the conditions in China, generally speaking. But when Hudson Taylor came to present the message of mission, his great emphasis was what we call Hudson Taylor's spiritual secret. He that believeth on me shall never, never, never thirst. That was his great message. And sometimes people will say, you didn't talk to us as much about missions as we thought you were going to do. And he said, I realize there's a place for talking about missions, but he said, this message so burns in my heart and church members in general haven't begun to understand the meaning of it. And he said, I realize that if they really get this message, they can't keep from being on fire with mission. Well, that's the way Romans presents it. Now look, I'm justified, Romans 3 to 5, but the world is not justified. I'm free, but the world is not free. Why do I need to be justified that the world may be justified? Why do I need to be free? Because the world is not free. Because the world is bound in sin. Many times in the past, the Bible college, we've had this prayer offered. Dr. McCrookin used to pray it. Said he got it from somebody else. And I don't know where it came from originally. But it's a wonderful prayer. It goes like this. Give us heart and leisure from ourselves, that we may soothe and sympathize in the needs of others. Give us hearts at leisure from ourselves, that we may soothe and sympathize in the needs of others. Boy, that applies on every level of life, young people. It applies in what I would call spiritual selfishness. Such thing as spiritual selfishness. That I'm so concerned about my own spiritual life, my own inner life, that really I can't even be decent to people in general. And I'm so concerned about my own spiritual needs that if somebody comes on the campus that needs Jesus, well, I'm concerned about my own needs and I'm not ready to minister to him at all. Oh, you see the relation between these two parts of Scripture. Chapters 1 to 8, individual redemption, hearts at leisure from ourselves. Chapters 9 to 11, world redemption, that we may soothe and sympathize in the needs of others. I want to give you a couple of sets of scriptures that bar this idea which we're talking about. The first is Romans 1:14, along with Romans 8:12. Now listen to these two verses, Romans 1:14 and Romans 8:12. Both of these use the word better. Romans 1:14 says, I am better to the Greek and to the barbarian, to the wise and to the unwise. I'm better to all men. That's Romans 1:14. Now listen to Romans 8:12. So then, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. You notice how those two references to debtors are related to one another? Romans 1:14, I'm debtor to the whole world to give the whole world the gospel. Now why? How am I going to meet that debt? Here's Romans 8:12. We are debtors, brethren, not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, then we shall live. I'll never fulfill the debt of Romans 1:14 unless I fulfill the debt of Romans 8:12. Students, the debt of Romans 8:12 is just as much a debt as the debt of Romans 1:14. I owe a debt to the heathen to give them the gospel. But I owe a debt to the Spirit to live after the Spirit. And that debt is just as real as the other one. And unless I meet the debt of Romans 8:12, I'll never pay the debt of Romans 1:14. Then here are two more passages that go together. I'd like for you to contrast Romans 3:15 with Romans 10:15. Romans 3:15 is describing the body of an unsaved person just from head to foot. He's covered with sin and evil. Romans 3:15 says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Now hold that for a moment. That's Romans 3:15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Now listen to Romans 10:15. How beautiful are the feet of them that bring good tidings of the gospel. Well, there's a difference between those two, isn't there? Romans 3:15, feet are swift to shed blood. Romans 10:15, feet that are swift to publish the gospel. Oh, what a difference. Have you ever heard anybody talk about beautiful feet? The Bible does, Romans 10:15, beautiful feet. We don't usually talk about beautiful feet. We might use the expression dainty feet. You might say somebody has clodhoppers or something like that. But you don't remember anybody talk about beautiful feet, do you? But you know something? The most beautiful thing to God about you is your feet. Most beautiful thing that God sees in anybody is his feet. Feet that are swift to publish the gospel of Christ. So what makes the difference between Romans 3:15 and Romans 10:15? Feet that are swift to shed blood. Feet that run everywhere spreading the gospel. All the message of redemption comes in between. And if I've entered into that message of redemption, then the feet that were swift to shed blood will be swift to publish the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes.
All right, that's one of our passages later. Have you come to that? That's one of the verses. Have I asked y'all to interpret that? I think so. So we'll get that later on. I'm always glad to be able to put off the evil day, you know, and no day. Now, that'll come just a little later. But one thing I know, before we come to it, I know it fits in. Because it both are in the scripture, and I know it fits in. Later I'll tell you how I think it fits in. Here's a blessing to me in relating the first eight chapters of Romans to the chapters 9, 10, and 11. It's this. Romans 1 to 8, I can trust God for individual redemption. Romans 9, 10, and 11, I can trust God for world redemption. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Romans 1 to 8, I can trust God for individual redemption. That's what we've been studying about. Now, Romans 9 to 11, I can trust God for world redemption. Oh, that's the purpose of God, to get the gospel all over the world. And I can trust God just as definitely for world redemption as I can trust God for individual redemption. These chapters are a wonderful introduction to our missionary conference. In the space left vacant below, summarize the message of these wonderful chapters. But these chapters are unusually important in your overall knowledge of the entire Bible. Please make your study as thorough as possible. In connection with your answer, draw a diagram which will give a bird's eye view of God's great plan of redemption as presented in Romans 9 to 11. I think this wonderful section, which of course is filled with theological problems, can be summarized in three simple words. The first is the word foundation. What is the foundation of world redemption? What's our guarantee of the fact that God's redemptive plan for this present age is going to be completed before Christ returns? Now that's common denominator ground. Premillennialists, different schools of premillennialism, postmillennialists, amillennialists agree on that. That God's redemptive plan for this present age will be completed before Christ comes again. What's our guarantee? The guarantee is the foundation of world redemption, which is the sovereignty of God. Did you notice the distinctive title for God, which is really used in this section of Scripture? It's Romans 9:29. Romans 9:29 calls him the Lord of Sabaoth. S-A-B-A-O-T-H. Romans 9:29, the Lord of Sabaoth. Now Sabaoth is the Greek equivalent for this great title for God that occurs 281 times in the Old Testament. It's the title Lord of Hosts, or Jehovah of Hosts. It's especially the kingdom title of God. It's interesting, although that title, Lord of Hosts, occurs 281 times in the Old Testament. The first time it occurs is in the opening chapter of 1 Samuel. It's 1 Samuel 1, verses 3 and 11. You see, you're just coming into the story of the kingdom, and there you have your kingdom title for God. The prophets use it over and over again. 1 Samuel 1, 3, and 11. What does it mean, Lord of Hosts? Lord of Hosts means Lord of Armies. Lord of Armies. And if you check the usus loquendi of it in the Old Testament, take a concordance and run it down. You see, the usus loquendi gives this meaning to it. He's the Lord of all the armies of heaven and earth. Oh, that's one of my favorite titles for God. Have you really read that in your Old Testament, never really come to grips with what it means? The Lord of Hosts. Hosts means armies. The Lord of Armies. And as it's used, it means the Lord of all the armies of heaven and earth. Now Romans 9:29 uses that title, Lord of Sabaoth. Sabaoth is just the Greek form of the word host. What's the foundation of world redemption? Oh, the foundation of world redemption is the Lord of Hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth. the Lord of all the armies of heaven and earth. Back in 1955, when the great deal was said about the atom bomb, one day I clipped out of the Columbia newspaper, I put the date here, it's March 7, 1955, something about an atom bomb test out in Nevada. It had an explosion there, and I saw the picture of it in the paper. The picture was taken 45 miles away, and they said that that atom bomb explosion was visible in 12 states. At that time, I think it meant one-fourth of all the states of the Union. They could see that one atom bomb test. It was visible in 12 states of the Union. Of course, now you have your cobalt bomb. One German scientist said that 10 cobalt bombs can destroy all the life on this planet. Now, I want to ask you something. Is man going to be destroyed by the atom bomb, the hydrogen bomb, the cobalt bomb? The answer of the Bible is an unqualified no. Man is not going to be completely destroyed. I believe the Bible definitely teaches that many will be on earth when Jesus comes again. And the atom bomb is not going to keep God's plan of redemption from being consummated. How do we know it won't? Here's the foundation of our hope for world redemption. The hope is the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of all the armies of heaven and earth. All right, that's the foundation of world redemption. Now here's the second word that will help you to summarize these wonderful chapters. It's the word channel. The channel of world redemption. God must have a channel through which to work. Now, what is the channel of world redemption? Well, Romans makes it absolutely clear. The whole Bible makes it absolutely clear. But the channel of world redemption is God's people. The people of God. Now, you could break that up. We're going to discuss this more next time in a high, slightly technical way. But there are the three parts. In Old Testament days, God's people are especially called the nation Israel. There's the channel of redemption in Old Testament days. Paul makes that very clear here. When I outline the Old Testament, I just start with the first 11 chapters, the need of redemption. Then the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, all the way to Malachi. There's your channel of redemption, Israel. And why does God deal so with his own people? Because he's called his own people to be the channel of world redemption. Now, today, what is the channel of world redemption? Today, the channel of world redemption is the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles who have accepted Christ as their Messiah and Savior. Then, after Christ comes again, what will be the channel of world redemption? Then, all Israel shall be saved and will be grafted in again. And that's going to be the channel of world redemption. All Israel shall be saved and will be grafted in again. As we'll see next time, one value of this passage is it sheds much light on the interpretation of dispensation. And one of the great keys to understanding dispensational things throughout the Old Testament is this wonderful section on world redemption. All right, that's the channel of world redemption. What is it? It's God's people. How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And then the third is the consummation of world redemption. The consummation of world redemption is going to be what? Listen to these two verses in Romans 11. One is the 26th verse, Romans 11:26. Romans 11:26 says, "And so all Israel shall be saved. Even as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Now hold that for a moment.
Romans 11:26, all Israel should be saved. Now listen to Romans 11:12. Now if their fall is the riches of the world, and their loss the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Have we as Gentiles profited through the fact that Israel rejected Christ at his first coming? Yes, we profited. But if we as Gentiles have profited from Israel's rejection of Christ, how much more will the Gentile world profit from Israel's acceptance of Christ at his second coming? What's going to be the consummation of world redemption? I believe the answer is it will be worldwide conversion. Worldwide conversion. Now notice what I did not say. I believe for this present age, God's plan is worldwide evangelization. That's not worldwide conversion. For this present age, before Christ returns, God's plan is worldwide evangelization. God's ultimate plan is worldwide conversion. That doesn't necessarily mean every individual is going to be saved. No. The world as a whole has turned away from Christ today. One day the world as a whole is going to turn back to Jesus. And one thing this means is that we as Christians are on the winning side. You as a Christian are on the winning side. Today you're in the minority. One day you're going to be in the majority. We'll go on with this in these thrilling chapters next time. Now would you claim this precious truth now, that this moment all things are working together for good, that you might be like Christ, conformed to the image of God's Son? Our Father, we thank thee for this unchanging fact. We praise thee for every mystery in life, every mystery in theology that we do not fully understand. Lord, we pray that every one of these will just drive us back constantly to the God who is working all things that we might be like Christ himself. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you.